Well, we are in the middle of a series, third weekend of a series, looking at some of the values, or not looking at some of the values, we're looking at all the values of our Chapel Hill United Church. We began a couple of weeks ago talking about courageous faith. Last week, we looked at intentional outreach. Thank you. It's written behind me, but I just couldn't get it to the front of the head in time. Intentional outreach. This week, we are looking at scriptural engagement. And I want to lead into this sermon by saying that I love certain things more than others, don't you? There are some things that I love more than others. There is something that I have loved ever since I can remember. And I'm not ashamed about it. I'm not ashamed about this thing that I love. You want to know what it is? Go for it, Chung. Wait for it. Home. Okay, that's okay, that's it. I love it and I'm not ashamed of it. I don't care if you think it's silly or not. I love it. My kids love it. I've indoctrinated, I have broadened my kids' horizons by them engaging in this story of Star Wars. We've talked about it. We look at the different characters. We look at the different storylines and we love it. In fact, we love it so much that every time a new movie comes out, we splurge and we go gold class. Well, we don't actually pay. Normally Uncle Brian pays and we really love Uncle Brian because he pays for us to go gold class. But people love the Star Wars story. Why is it? Why is it that people love the story? Now, for some crazy reason, if you aren't into Star Wars, you may ask, what keeps people coming back time and time and time again? I mean, the saga has been going for over 40 years. And people have come back from the first movie, which was A New Hope. And it started with a trilogy. And then it went to the prequels. And now we're into the sequels to the trilogy. And we get to know more and more as we go back and look. And we're looking to the future now as what happens after that original time. And we're getting this whole idea. Why do people love it and keep coming back for more? You know what I reckon it is? It's not the digital effects. Because let's admit, if you go back to 1977, when the first movie came out, the digital effects were pretty, by today's standard, pretty ordinary, right? It's not the music, although everyone knows the music, right? How does it go? Dun, 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 dun. Okay. Love it. It's not these things that keep people coming back. You know what I reckon it is? It's a story. Pure and simple. It's a story that grabs people's imagination. Grabs our imagination about a galaxy far, far away. It's about possibilities of a different kind of reality. Things beyond our present time. These are the things that grab people about the Star Wars story. It's not particularly a Christian story, can I say. In fact, it's more of a Hindu sort of mindset, Star Wars. But the Star Wars trilogy, the Star Wars story has grabbed people's imagination ever since that first movie, which was titled A New Hope. It grabbed people's imaginations and feelings. And that's the thing about good stories, isn't it? It grabs our imagination, it grabs at the core of who we are. Because everyone likes a great story. Great stories make us do more than just think. They touch our emotions. They move us. They draw us in. They have characters where somehow we can connect with them. Either and identify with their life experience or their circumstance. And we connect with that. And sometimes we even relate or even aspire to be like some characters. I always wanted to be a Jedi Knight. There could be hope left, right? No, you know why I want to be a Jedi Knight? You all think that this morning's sermon is helpful. You know what I'm saying? We'll see if it works later. Okay. But great stories do this. They relate, they even inspire, and even have the capacity to mold and shape lives. So is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that when God chose to communicate with his people, that one of the particular ways, that one of the specific ways God has done this is through the great big story that we find in Scripture. God's great story. The story of God with and for us. Read in Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son who the Bible says is the living Word. We get to know Jesus and what God has said through the ages to all his people through the book. Through this scripture. This book. The Bible. This specific revelation about who God is and what God is doing is for us to engage with. This book, written over 1,000 years by many different authors. We know that the Bible even says that when we read in the Psalms that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We read that the Bible says about itself pretty much, that Scripture says that it's really helpful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training, but most of all to make us wise unto salvation. This book, these Scriptures, are for us to engage with. One writer says about the Bible this, he says, it's a big book filled with big stories and big characters. Those characters have big ideas, not the least about themselves, and they make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace. It's about life, laughter and loneliness and lust. It's about birth, beginnings and betrayal. It's about siblings, squabbles and sex. It's about power and prayer and prison and passion. And that's just Genesis. Let alone the rest of the Bible. There's a great big story that the Bible and Scripture brings to us that we are to engage with at that big level. I want to show you something that is from Bible Society, I'm going to say. I'm going to get that wrong. It just helps us to understand what the big story is. So we're going to have a look at that now.
Well, it
begins
by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity.
Or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon. Abraham, Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day, when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
That's one person's take on the big story. The big story. N.T. Wright says that he says one way you can understand Scripture in the Bible is by saying it's like a Shakespearean play. Shakespearean plays have five acts. The first four have already been done. The fifth one is still being written. And that you and I are a part of that. In many ways, you and I are making up what Scripture points to in the end. Ultimately, Scripture, the Bible, is God's great story to restore the world to himself. And so if the Bible, which is the Word of God, points to the Word of God, who is Christ, it is something that we have to engage in. Because this leads to hope and life. It always has, and it always will. I'm not going to tell you how to read the Bible today. That certainly cannot happen in the space of 25 minutes. But what I want to do is to call us back to something. Call us back to something as we look back at how Scripture has come to us and what it was that brought life and hope to the people in the past. A writer whose name I cannot remember asked this question. How did Israel survive? How on earth did Israel survive? How did this tribe of desert nomads change the way the world thought and felt? What is it that distinguished Israel from all other peoples who no longer exist even? You know, when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you have all those Amalekites and Hittites and all the other ites. Where are they? What was it that distinguished Israel from them? It certainly wasn't power. I mean, during most of history, Israel was pretty much subservient to many other powerful states. It wasn't wealth. Israel was never a major player in the world economy. It certainly wasn't size, because Israel was insignificant compared to the size of some of the other countries like Mesopotamia and Egypt and Greece. So why did they continue to exist? How did they change the way the world thinks and feels? What did Israel have? They had a book. They had a book. They had God, I know. That's the answer, right? They had God. But they had something which was a book. Yeah. Can you bring up the next slide for me, thanks, Chung? Thank you. The Tanakh. And Vernie, you can correct me with my Hebrew pronunciation later. Not now, though. It's from three letters. The T is for Torah, which is the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. N is for the Hebrew word for the prophets, Nadim. And K is for the other, their word for writings, which is Ketuvim. Got that right, didn't I, Werner? No, don't tell me now. It's right because I'm saying it at the moment. Israel had a book like no other. They had a book that was like any other book that had existed before, because it contained the truths and ideas that had never hit the world before. If you ever go back and you look at the creation stories of all the early civilizations, the Hebrew story is so very different to theirs. Theirs are based in violence and power. The Genesis story is not in that at all. God who creates. They had a book. And this book said, instead of there being little tribal gods all over the place, that there was one God. Now this God is holy and just and loving. And he created all things and plans to redeem all things. This book, unlike any of the other mythologies or religions of the people around Israel at the time, said that human existence is not just an endless cycle of repetition over and over and over again. This book said that it is God's story. In fact, this book helped define who Israel were. Themselves, people of the book. Oh, thank you, Steph. That was very nice of you. They called themselves the people of the book. Other people were known for other things. They were known for power, their armies, their industry. But Israel was the people of the book. And the Israelites showed their reverence for this book in a thousand different ways. Now, we know they didn't have a book like this nicely bound, did they? What did they have? What did they have the Word of God written down on? Scrolls. And these scrolls, Genesis was on a scroll, Exodus was on a scroll. And these scrolls were I think where no word was wrong, there were no smudges, you couldn't even eat and drop a crumb on the scroll, because if you did that, it would be seen as unclean. They valued highly the words of God to the people. I wonder, do we value highly the Word of God? That is the Bible, not Jesus. I'm talking about Scripture this morning. Of course we value Jesus. Now, there are a lot of things in this book that are not easy, that are not easy to understand, and there's a whole lot of things that are easy to understand. But this book has changed forever the way the world thinks and feels. Even to the point where Paul the Apostle was writing to the church in Rome. And listen to this. I hadn't really contextualized this before. He says, what advantage then is there of being a Jew? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Friends, you have been entrusted with the very words of God. Gods that can bring hope and life to people. I think that's an amazing thing to think about. These people valued highly Scripture. And then one day Jesus came along and he loved the book. He had to learn it in the same way that we do. He just didn't have it air dropped into his head. He had to learn it. And he learned the beginning of the Old Testament. He learned that. And he read. And one of the ways that we first see him is as a boy at the temple. And we're told that he's talking with the teachers and the rabbis about the book. He's asking questions. Because that's what rabbis do. One of the first things we see of him as an adult is and think about it, he's led into the wilderness. He's tempted there. Three times Jesus quotes from the book. He's so immersed in it. He knows it. He is living it. It has been officious in his life. I wonder, do you know Scripture enough and engage with it enough for it to be officious in your life? The next time we see Jesus, almost, he's beginning his ministry. He's going to a local synagogue and he quotes from what? Anyone can tell me? What's he quote from? Out loud. Bubble test. Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll. And he teaches from that. The last day of his life, he's hanging on the cross, going through the kind of agony and torture of body, mind and soul that we just cannot imagine. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he just make that up? No. Because he's immersed in the Word. It comes from a psalm. He knew God's Word. And he knew how to make it a part of his life. Jesus was a man of the book. He gathered his disciples around him. And he was their rabbi. And what rabbis did, they taught the book. He taught the book the way the book was meant to be taught. And then with his little community he had formed, he spent 3 years teaching them, and then he died. He rose again and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And then we read that they formed like the church. And the first thing we're told about this community in Acts 2 is this, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they had the book, the scriptures that Jesus loved, and his commentary on them, his teachings about them, his life that illustrated them, and the teachings of his closest followers, the apostles. They had the book. They devoted themselves to the book. And I keep on saying this. Every bit of evidence points that if you want to have a transformed life in Christ, then engaging with scripture is a primary way for that to happen. So right throughout the story of God's people, we see that people engaged with the book. And now it's our day. And it's a strange thing because the book has never been so accessible, has it? It's available everywhere. It's available in non-book format. There's never been a book like this one. Nothing has ever sold as much. Every year in Australia, over 300,000 copies of the book are bought or given away by organisations like Gideon. Nothing comes a close second. Over half the homes in Australia have one. And it's a strange thing because a lot of people cheer the Bible. They buy the Bible. They give the Bible. They own a Bible. They just don't read the bloomin' thing. It's true, isn't it? So I've got some statistics, and unfortunately they're not Australian, which drives me bonkers trying to find good Australian statistics. So these are US statistics. And whilst you can't compare them exactly to Australia, let's give it a go. 2/3 of the people who surveyed in the US could not name who it was that delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Fewer than half of all Americans could name the first book of the Bible. Which is? It wasn't a trick question, that's right. But this is a place where hundreds, I think I read there's something like about 6 million Bibles every year are given away. Most Christians, apparently in the States, believe in the Ten Commandments. But the vast majority cannot name even four of them. So let's go test each other now. Who thinks they know the Ten Commandments? And even the ministers are going, well, I think I know about seven of them. So should we get the ministers up for... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Because I'd have to be included in that too. But this is what happened. In the States, they fight about these Ten Commandments. They fight to keep them in their schools. They believe in them. They just don't know what they are. And the point of it is this. Are we any different? Yet we have this explosive thing. We read last week that Gandhi said that you had the most explosive thing in the world and you keep it to yourself and you don't engage in it. The statistics go on. 80% of Christians, so this is not a general public, but Christians in the States, believe that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. It's not. Who knows who said that? Not you, Brett, because you're at the last service. I'm looking for my trivia teammates. Benjamin Franklin said it. It's not in the Bible. 12% of people surveyed, seriously, thought Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. 30% of those surveyed believe that the epistles are the wives of the apostles. Yeah, that's not in that. That was a joke. But the other thing is what came back in the survey. So here we are. Here you and I are as disciples of Jesus. We say that scriptural engagement is important, but I want to ask you the serious question. Do you engage in scripture? Do you engage in this book which brings hope and life? And this is not a guilt question. This is about helping you to be led towards transformation, to be more like Christ, so that others may discover this love and grace and mercy, and that the kingdom of God is present. In the book of Acts, it says this little community was formed and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Because when they found they devoted themselves to the book, they came to know God. And God used that book to change them. They found hope and life. And we talk a little bit about here, about being an Acts 2 community here, where transformation is real. And yes, God transforms us, but He has given us a specific revelation to help us begin to understand who God is, to begin to help us to understand what His great story is. Once we start replacing what Scripture says with what we think is right, and placing our understanding of God and God's great story of the redemption in ways different to what the Scripture says, well, that's when we begin to choose chaos. It's my hope that we would be people of the book. Look at the stories that have come before. This great story of salvation, this great story of deliverance, this great story of the kingdom of God being present, renewing all things. And so whenever we read Scripture, because most of the time we read a little bit, right? We might read 10 verses. And we look at that 10 verses and we go, oh, that's what it means. We always have to look at it in view of the great story. Good stories. Great stories. Draw us in. They do more than just make us go, wasn't that a nice story? They make us think. They can change the way we live. And this is what the Bible helps us to do. To discover God, and God's got a great story for all of us. And all this, and I say this with due respect to Scripture, I mean, part of the Reformation, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and by Scripture alone. I say this with all due respect. I'm not taking away from us being a people of the book. I think it's good for us to remember that God is actually not the Bible. That God is bigger than the Bible. I remember going fishing. I've been fishing a lot, actually. I love fishing. I remember going out on a charter once, and we left the marina, and the boat took about an hour and a half to get to our fishing area. I remember looking around the ocean and thinking, man, this thing is vast. One writer says about the ocean, for those who've ever really looked at the ocean, you understand the vastness, the staggering beauty and power, the relentless force of the tides. You know the smallness you feel, the overwhelming scale of creation you find yourself face to face with. Billions of words have been written about the ocean, and I could gather up every single one of them, the most beautiful, vivid, accurate descriptions from fishermen and marine biologists and poets. I could read every last word about the ocean to someone who has never been there, and it still wouldn't do it all the justice of what it is. There's simply no way to adequately describe the ocean in words. You have to experience it. And this is a concept that is critical for us as Christians to embrace. That the Bible at its most perfect and inspired is a collection of word about the oceans. They are not the ocean itself, but God is the ocean. The words in the Bible point us to someone for whom words simply fail at times. The words are filled with good and lovely things that give us a frame of reference, that help us to know what is good and right, that help us to know how to love and forgive, that help us to know that God is doing something amazing in the world in which we live right now. But it also helps us to understand that God is far too big just to be contained in these words alone. The Bible is not God. The Bible is a library filled with inspired words about God. And we hold this value highly here at Chapel Hill. That Scripture is incredibly important. You've heard me talking in recent times around the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Some people love it, some people don't. But it always starts with Scripture. And everything else comes after that. Tradition, reason, experience come subservient to Scripture. We can seek the character of God. We can hear God's great big story for us in these pages of the book. And as I look at the stories of the people in the book, as I look at the stories of those people who we see in Hebrews 11, you know, all those really people who are known as the faith chapter, that I look at it and I go, their God was bigger than words, but they knew God because of the words that they'd read and heard from their Scripture. Friends, one of our values is scriptural engagement. And I want to be really real with this. Do you think you'd know God in Christ without Scripture? It's a big question to answer. It's one of those big questions. Because, I mean, the Bible points in fact to say that if you look outside here, you see God in creation. That's a part of the story. Scripture gives us the great story of God and His redemptive plan for the world. I hope that our value of scriptural engagement is not just aspirational. I hope that in your life and the life of us as a church, it is actually present. Let's pray. Lord, I suppose most of us here would probably recognise that your scriptures are important. Would you continue to help us to understand that they give us wisdom unto salvation? Would you help us, Lord, to not just read it, because we can all read something and really not engage in it, but would you help us to go deep to look deeply into what your word is saying. To not just us as individuals, but us as your body and as your ambassadors to this world. God of incredible love, we find more fully an understanding of your grace and your love, your mercy, in and through the words of Scripture. So help us to be more and more people of the book. Help us to be devoted to it, Lord. Help us to cherish it. Help us to grab hold of that which will help us to help write your fifth act. Lord, as we think about the Reformation, we think about by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with Scripture alone. Lord, help us to make sure these things abound together, that we may have the fullness of life and hope, and to be able to present the fullness of life and hope to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said earlier I'm not going to tell you how to read the Bible or give you Bible reading plans. You know what? If you've been a Christian for longer than 5 years, it's your responsibility. If you've not been a Christian for 5 years, then I want to actually engage with you. Because I think, you know, that those first couple of years of becoming to faith in Jesus, it's really helpful to have someone to walk beside you. It's one of the reasons we encourage you to go into life groups. It's one of the reasons we encourage you to go to the things that are held at Trinity Theological College, so that you might engage more deeply in Scripture. If you'd like to know any more about that sort of stuff, the discipleship group can help you out with that. Jenny, myself, David Fenn is now part of the discipleship group. Thanks, David. And David Smith and Karen as well. We'd be more than willing to help you out with how you can engage in Scripture.